According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures this evening to the book of Hosea. Turn in the Bible to the book of Hosea. If you've never heard of Hosea before, it is one of the books of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. If you get to Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all them, you've gone too far. All right, Hosea chapter 1. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God of all faithfulness, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We rejoice, Father, that if we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. We rejoice, Father, in that day by day you make provision for us beyond anything we could ask or think. So, Father, as we study the Word of God tonight, as we examine Hosea and as we examine Gomer, Father, we ask that you would encourage each one of us, because all of us, Father, we're all Gomer. We're all faithless. Each one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet, Father, you and your faithfulness have been pleased to redeem us as a testimony to your grace. So, Father, set aside distractions this evening, redeem the time for your glory, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hosea chapter 1. In your study guide, we are ready to turn to page 3. We have study guides. Does everyone have a study guide? Can we get one? Randy, can you get a couple more back there? Thank you. Got a couple here to our visitors. Wonderful. We are in the book of Hosea. On Sunday, we tackled about three chapters of 2 Kings, chapters 15, 16, and 17. We saw the northern kingdom swept away, and Hosea is essentially the prophet that's contemporaneous with that activity. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom immediately prior to their captivity, almost the last chance kind of messenger. As we examined last week, Jonah was the last chance messenger for Nineveh, and they repented. And the Lord was pleased to extend their duration of existence, much to Jonah's chagrin, and we dealt with that a little bit a week ago. Well, Hosea is giving a similar message now to the kingdom of Israel, and they will not repent like the Ninevites. They will be wiped out and destroyed, such as we saw on Sunday morning. All right, let's take a look at your study guide there on page 3 and give you just the introduction to the book. I have tonight and tomorrow night, or Thursday night of this week, in which to tackle 14 chapters of Hosea, virtually an impossibility as far as that kind of a schedule is concerned. But nevertheless, we'll see what the Lord has for us during these two sessions. Hosea is the book of faithful forgiveness. Hosea is a prophet called by God to illustrate the anguish he that would be God, endures being married to faithless Israel. And all of the imagery in the Old Testament was the Lord being faithful and his wife Israel being unfaithful. And that's played out here in the book of Hosea. Hosea marries a harlot named Gomer in obedience to the will of God. He stays faithful to the Lord when she leaves him, and he's there for her when she returns. And we'll see that tonight in the context of chapters 1 through 3. All right, the titles are kind of boring when you're dealing with the minor prophets or the major prophets. The titles all come from basically the name of the person to whom the message is given. The Hebrew, Greek, and English titles for the book are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of this book. We've been examining the titles of all the books of the Bible as we're coming to them, and some of them are pretty interesting as far as why the Greek Septuagint took a particular title, for example, or what the Hebrew title is, things like that. But when you get into the prophets, though, it's pretty boring. They're all pretty much like they are in the English Bible. They're named Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so forth. All right. As far as the author is concerned, Hosea, the son of Beeri, is unknown in Scripture apart from the prophetic book he authored. Unlike Jonah, where we had at least a paragraph or a verse in 2 Kings that referred to him, we don't have Hosea referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament, and so we don't have corresponding passages to draw from. But that's not unusual. In fact, that's really rather typical for all the prophets in the Old Testament. His name means salvation, interestingly enough. And had Israel humbled themselves according to his message, perhaps they would have found that salvation. I find it fascinating that the final prophet they send to the northern kingdom is named Hosea, and the final king of the northern kingdom is named Hosea. Although the English text generally will render the king as Hoshea with an S-H instead of an S, it still is the same identical name in the Hebrew text, and I find the English spelling distinction rather kind of humorous. All right, and the chart on the top left corner of that page, that's a chart I stole from the Talk Through the Bible book by Bruce Wilkinson. Charts it out for you in a visual manner. Some of you, including myself, are very visual-oriented. I can learn much better if you just show me a chart, and one glance at a chart can teach me more than probably about an hour's worth of teaching. And so I find charts very helpful. You have the chart there, broken down into two parts, basically your first three chapters and then your last chapters from 4 to 19. In the first three chapters, we're looking at an adulterous wife and a faithful husband. And in the last 11 chapters then, we're dealing with adulterous Israel and the faithful Lord. The typology of what Hosea had to go through was based upon reality, and the reality is taught in those last 11 chapters. And you see the breakdown of it there, the particular divisions. All right? The place is the northern kingdom of Israel. The time frame is between 755 and 710 B.C. Let's take a look at it now in the text, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we have a time frame that's immediately set. That's a blessing for us. Not every prophetic book actually has such a clear-cut time frame, and we're left kind of guessing in a couple of cases. But Hosea nails it down by listing the references here to the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." There's some very interesting things that the Old Testament prophets were asked to go through. And it doesn't take very many of them to read through to make me very thankful that I'm a church-age dispensation pastor-teacher, that I am not a prophet during the dispensation of Israel in Old Testament times. Things they had to go through were in some cases embarrassing, in other cases quite deadly, and of course many of them laid down their lives as martyrs in obedience to their work assignment. I think of Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years. I'm not sure I could have handled that. I'm not sure I had the spirituality for that. Ezekiel losing his wife, we examined 2 years ago in our verse-by-verse study of Ezekiel. Other things that the prophets had to go through, and you can read through the divine commentary on that in Hebrews chapter 11, and truly you come to the same conclusion the Lord did, men of whom the world was not worthy, and the sacrifices they made were unbelievable. Now, in some cases, they were requested to do things that would otherwise be rather bad, rather in some cases even defiling. The bread that Ezekiel was required to eat, for example, having been baked over a fire of dung, which is just nasty and disgusting, on top of the fact that it would have been a defilement of Levitical proportions. See, touching dead bodies defiled a person, and we saw Elijah and Elisha raising corpses from the dead and matters like that. Well, here's something that would again be not pleasant to go through. Marrying a harlot, and knowing that she is a harlot as he married her, and then she leaves him to continue on in her career field, we would say, and then he takes her back. And Hosea is an amazing picture of faithfulness here, as he is pleased to paint that picture in obedience to the will of God. So, you have it there. What does he do? He's told to do this in verse 2, and so in verse 3 he does it. Verse 3 it says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." It is such a blessing to see simple obedience, and we have it repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. The Lord tells Abraham, "Rise up and go, leave your family, go to a land in which I show you." And then the very next verse says, "So Abraham departed." And the description of obedience is usually in just a simple terms of "so." The commandment's been given, so he went. So he went, and so he took. Two imperatives here, the "go" and the "take to yourself," and he accomplished them both. He went and he took. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So he married a harlot, and they're having children. Take a look at your notes now on page 3. The book of Hosea is a prophetic revelation, the word of the Lord which came. We've been highlighting that each time we have the formula throughout the prophetic portion of the Old Testament. It is an idiom, but it communicates the divine revelation from the Lord. And it no longer happens today because the canon of Scripture is complete. But the phrase as you have it in the prophetic portions of Scripture, when it says the word of the Lord which came, is indicative of the fact that the Lord is speaking to a prophet communicating spiritual truth. And it may come about through a dream, it may come about through a waking vision, it may come about through a verbal message, it may come about through a burning bush. I mean, there's a variety of methods which it came about. Nevertheless, it is very clear that this is direct divine revelation. We no longer have revelation today. With the completed canon of Scripture, revelation is complete. We have illumination, we have insights into what has been revealed, but nothing new is being revealed today. So it is a prophetic revelation. The word of the Lord which came. Now, it's intended for the northern kingdom of Israel, and the actual body of the prophetic message begins with chapter 4, where we have the phrase repeated again, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. And see, prophets just would stand up and speak and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. They weren't giving their own message. They were simply forthtelling and repeating the message that the Lord gave to them. Now, the time frame is established by referencing the four kings of Judah and the one king of Israel, and we can date them there, and you have them in your notes. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, we dealt with him quite a bit last week, from 790 to 739 B.C., all the way down to Hezekiah, 715 to 686 B.C. That gives us the boundaries, that gives us a time frame, establishing a ministry of approximately 40 to 50 years. Hosea witnessed the captivity of Israel, and he was called in the days of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam II, by the way. And he prophesied throughout the final six unnamed kings. All right. Secondly, Hosea was called prophetic ministry as a single man, and his first work assignment was to marry a harlot. Boy, talk about a rough first work assignment, you know. Some pastors have it real rough when they step into a church for their first time out, and other pastors have it pretty easy. I think I had it pretty easy stepping into this church for my first church, my first time out. But the first work assignment is to marry this harlot. So he was to marry an Asheth, in the Hebrew here under subpoint A, he was to marry an Asheth Zinunim. Now, simply speaking, that is a wife of harlotry. And you can probably read a dozen commentaries on this and get a dozen different approaches to it. But nevertheless, I think it's obvious that he's supposed to be marrying a woman of harlotry and fathering children of harlotry. Some people, I don't understand why. They do their best to try to gloss over areas of Scripture and try to minimize what's going on. And that's antithetical to the Scriptures themselves, which don't gloss over anything. They just spell it right out. And it gets blunt in a lot of places. It gets pretty blunt right here in Hosea. It gets blunt in Ezekiel when he describes his harlot in chapter 16 and chapter 23 of Ezekiel. And we tackled that. So I don't see any reason to try to make excuses here, try to change things up here. They do the same thing with Rahab the harlot also in the book of Joshua. So let's just take a look for what it is. If you minimize what Hosea is doing here, then you're minimizing the picture that he's painting. And the picture is supposed to be loud and clear because the message is loud and clear. And so we have it. This was to illustrate Israel's harlotry and their forsaking of the Lord. And it's spelled out here in this verse. Why is he supposed to take to himself a wife of harlotry in verse 2? Well, the last part of the verse, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. There's the explanation. It's right there. And he's going to paint that picture as he marries this woman and they have the children. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, Gomer means finished or complete. And the daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim are the plural of fig cakes. And these were supposedly aphrodisiacs. These were supposedly the ancient world's equivalent of Viagra. And these things were utilized in the pagan rituals of the fertility cults of the ancient world. Scholars are rather divided as far as whether Diblaim was actually his literal name or whether this was a title for Gomer herself. Being daughter of Diblaim could itself be a title, could be descriptive of the fact that she was not just a harlot, but she was, I guess we'd call her a madam, or she was really being complete or finished. She was at the end of the line in her harlotries. And some interesting things, and we won't know until we get to be with the Lord, but the vocabulary study is interesting nonetheless. Otherwise, Diblaim does not occur anywhere else in Scripture, and we don't know anything else about the man if that happens to be his proper name. So, they're married, he takes her for a wife, and she conceives and bears him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel being a place in the northern kingdom we've looked at a number of times now, with Ahab, with Jezebel, with the bloodshed of Jehu, with so much of the violence done there. And that one location serving as an example of the entire course of the entire nation, the entire northern kingdom that was godless from the start. It was godless from the days of Jeroboam the first, all the way down to Jeroboam the second, all the way down to Hosea, the last king of the northern kingdom. And so the son is named Jezreel. Verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Jezreel in the valley of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, which is no compassion, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Now it's fascinating, as we get here into the prophetic portions of Scripture, the birth of children and the names that are given to them, the prophetic names that are given to them with significance. Now it happens elsewhere in Scripture to be sure, but in the prophetic portions of Scripture it seems as if this activity steps up. It seems that the renaming of these people takes on an even greater significance. And next week we're going to really see how that unfolds when we get into Isaiah, when we get into Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we get into the promises that are occurring there. It's a fascinating period of Old Testament history that I think we are very rusty on. I think we're solid from Adam to David. I think we're okay there because we've got the Pentateuch, we've got the law, we've got Ten Commandments, we've got history. I think we're great. But starting with Solomon and afterwards, that divided kingdom, I think we are very rusty. And, just throw out a king and say, Ahab, was he northern kingdom or southern kingdom? What about Ahaz? Was he northern kingdom or southern kingdom? What about Jehoshaphat? What about Jehu? Was he a good king or was he a bad king? See? And you start throwing questions out like that, and believers are saying, well, I'm not quite sure. See? What about Malachi? Was he a prophet to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? See? Trick question. He was a post-exilic prophet. All right? What about Micah? See? So as we correlate these prophets with the divided kingdom, with the exile, with the post-exile, and we deal with this last millennium, you're dating Solomon at 1000 B.C., all right? So you got 1,000 years, you got a millennium from Solomon to Christ, that latter half of the Old Testament. I'm hoping that we really get a handle on it through the course of this walkthrough, and we really come to understand what these things are, all right? Now, what are we doing? We're progressing from the law, the period of the law, we're progressing into the prophets, and these prophets are communicating the most glorious messages imaginable, looking ahead to first advent of Jesus Christ, looking ahead to second advent of Jesus Christ. And it's vital that we understand the prophetic portions of Scripture, particularly as they relate to the second advent, things that have yet to be fulfilled in human history. So, more of those things will be coming up as well. The significance of naming these children. Verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. Judah is preserved. Now, of course, 150 years later, they will have their own deportation. But for this particular moment, Judah is having mercy poured upon them while Israel is being swept away in judgment. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, which is not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. All right, reading now from Hosea chapter 1, looking at page 3 on our study guide. So Hosea and Gomer will give birth to three children named by the Lord to teach a spiritual lesson to Israel. A son named Jezreel, a daughter named Lo Ruhamah, a son named Lo Ammi, with spiritual lessons. Each one of these is its own subject matter for its own message. And of all the books we've done so far, and we're already to Hosea, we're doing pretty well, week 24 of our study guide. Of all the books we've done so far, this one was, I think, the most frustrating for me in study. The one where I just wanted to stop the presses and knuckle down and do a verse by verse, do a Hebrew exegesis and just spell it out, throw the entire through the Bible thing out the window and just teach a book of Hosea for the next 3 years. It was frustrating in that regard. And to put it into a study guide to maintain our through the Bible has been difficult. Each one of these takes its own Bible class, of course. The spiritual lessons for each son, or in this case, two sons and a daughter. But for tonight, we will have to let it go. We're simply setting the stage. Now, you are not my people, and I am not your God. then that presents a problem, because just a conceptual problem, because racially speaking, they are his people. Racially speaking, they are human descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God has unconditional promises to Abraham and unconditional blessings, eternal blessings designated for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we want to understand what some of these concepts are referring to. And a lot of this is stuff we're going to have to get into eventually when we get into Romans and elsewhere. We talk about God's plan for Israel. It has not been thrown out the window. He does have a plan for Israel. And simply because they are under a partial hardening at the moment, do not think for a moment that he is through with Israel or that he scrapped his entire plan. They are his people. They are his earthly people. And they will be redeemed by a work of his grace and work of his power at the second advent. And we will see those things as they occur. It says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" The glorious blessings upon Israel. Yes, they're being swept away into captivity. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that the Lord is going to be faithful. That not only is Israel going to be brought back into the Lamb, but they're going to be brought back in belief. That he is going to be pleased to redeem them, those who accept Christ, of course, as their Savior. And there's been some real confusing teaching out there on the national repentance and the national salvation and redemption of Israel and some things. And I hope when we get to some of those difficult passages, we can maybe present a little bit more clear picture on that. But so they're getting swept away into exile. Okay, that's the bad news. The good news is they will be back in the land. They will be there for blessing. And the ones that are there are going to be saved. They're going to be God's people spiritually as well as simply physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what's being highlighted here. Verse 11, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together." See, they're not going to be a divided kingdom at that point. They're going to be restored once again. "And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go out from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." A lot of work to be done there on that verse also. Appoint for themselves one leader. The appointing of themselves. See, doesn't God pick out the leader? How does this work? Where does God's activity and man's activity, where do they combine as these things happen? See, we're going to get into a big Calvinistic debate here tonight. When does the sovereignty of God have its part and the volition or free will of man have its part? See, because the acceptance of their own leader, which they rejected at second at first advent, but they will accept at second advent. Their eyes will look upon he whom they pierced. And they will accept him at that point. And he won't force them to, but he will accept them when they accept him. And the activity there, we'll tackle that. That's all second advent stuff coming up. But they rejected him first advent, they will accept him second advent. And the blessings there. Alright, moving on into chapter 2. "Say to your brothers, Annie, and your sisters, Ruhamah." Now they took the low off of each of these names. Low means not, it's the negative. They took the low off of both of these names. And so they're calling them my people, calling them compassion. "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." This is the good news. What a blessing. So the Lord takes, even during a prophecy of judgment, he intersperses the grace message that says there will be faithfulness at the end of this. All right, chapter 2. As chapter 2 gets started, the prophetic message of Hosea was that the Lord would reunite Judah and Israel into one people, which is his people. And technically speaking, I prefer the Hebrew chapter division, which starts with chapter 1, verse 10, and taking you on into chapter 2. It's a better paragraph breakdown. It's a better chapter breakdown. That this is the promise, is the word yet in verse 10. Yet. And all the blessings that are coming. And it continues down through chapter 2 and verse 1. "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah," that they will be his people and that he will have compassion upon them. All right? Now, starting chapter 2 for real with verse 2. "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." Now, this would be a shocking message, I think, for any child, wouldn't it? If just all of a sudden, out of the blue, dad said, "Nope, that's it. She's not my wife. She's not your mother. All this time you thought she was. But here's the reality." That'd be a shocking message. If all of a sudden, you know, you live your whole life thinking this one reality is the case, and all of a sudden you're told it's not. I can imagine such a thing. So this is supposed to be a shocking message. And the Lord here is saying that this whore, this harlot that he has married, has run her harlotries to the point that he is denying her. He's putting her away. Jeremiah talks about it as a writ of divorce. He says, "I sent her away." We'll be in Jeremiah in the month of July. It's coming up. Notice, these are the commands. Let her put away her harlotry from her face. This is a command. This is saying this is what she needs to do. Because if she doesn't, verse 3, well, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. See, punishment for adultery in the Old Testament, remember that, Ten Commandments? Death. Death. All right? They didn't have to worry about the divorce issue. It was death for adultery. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. They're illegitimate. They have no inheritance, no rightful inheritance. In fact, as far as Hosea knows, they're probably not even his. They're probably just born to whatever customer she had on whatever particular night she was out there working. See, that's why these things were so severe to the tribes of Israel, and why they were so strict in maintaining these things, because of the inheritance of the land portions that were given tribe by tribe and family by family. All right? See, some of the stuff kind of shocks us. When we read in the Old Testament about a bride and a groom on their wedding night, and then the very next morning when the groom says, well, she wasn't a virgin, and they hold a public trial in front of the village with the girl's parents and all the evidence and everything, and we get kind of leery on that with our 21st century American queasiness and say, well, you know, virginity, that's not a matter for society. I mean, that's between him and her, and they're married, and let's kind of keep that all quiet. No, they didn't keep that quiet at all. That was public information. That was public before the Lord, because if she was not a virgin, if she was promiscuous in her youth, and she was called a harlot, and she was, and the activity takes place there in the law. So some of these things, I hope we can kind of put ourselves back into that culture and understand a little bit where they were coming from and how serious this is before the Lord. All right. So the Lord states His case against adulterous Israel. And it spells it on out here. Verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. See, she's profiting handsomely with her activities, and she enjoys the lifestyle that she's leading. She enjoys the gifts. She enjoys the attention. Therefore, it says in verse 6, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. It's fascinating is that she may enjoy temporal life wealth, but she's destroying her soul and the capacity to have any kind of happiness, any kind of pleasure, and any kind of things of this world. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. The ugliness of her life as it progresses down that road puts her to that point of misery, puts her to that rock bottom place where she wakes up and she realizes that she really had it, she never had it better in her life than when she was married. And she really ought to go back. Verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And it goes on and describes all this in pretty blunt terms. Verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety. Party's over. Her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. All right. The issue with the spiritual adultery of Israel was the fact that they abandoned the Lord and then they went to serve other gods. The issues of jealousy, the issues of why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, says in Exodus chapter 20. And this is simply the portrayal of that jealousy, as he puts it in terms of a husband whose wife has played the harlot, who has gone after these other lovers, and he is a jealous God, and he is not going to be satisfied with these things. All right, just if you want, very quickly, I don't want to take a lot of side trips with this, but I already referenced Exodus chapter 20 and the first of the Ten Commandments there, the first couple of commandments dealing with idolatry issues and so forth. Just go ahead and take that as verses 3 down through verse 6. And then over in Proverbs, I want you to see Proverbs here. Now, Proverbs is in human terms, but as long as we're dealing with the Lord and His jealousy, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 6. Remind ourselves of what we did a couple months ago when we were in Proverbs. The last part of the chapter of Proverbs 6, and why it is that we try to bestow this. Notice it says in verse 32, as opposed to thieves and so forth in verse 30, you know, if they get caught, they can pay restitution in verse 31. But the adulterer in verse 32 is just plain dumb. All right? Just plain stupid. It says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. This is self-destructive behavior. I find it fascinating. Psychology today talks about self-destructive behavior as if somehow this is some great insight in the field of psychiatric medicine. It's simply biblical language. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. Now, that's what we're dealing with. The Lord is jealous. His name is jealous. Israel is not loving him. Israel is going after other gods. So what happens? Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. See, how do you make restitution for that? If you're a thief, you can restore seven times. But if you committed adultery with a man's wife, what are you going to do? Give him seven wives? There's no way you can pay him back. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. Okay? And that's human terms, of course, in Proverbs 6. But taking it back now to Hosea, God is a jealous God. And she has been the harlot, say. And so his wrath is what it is, as is described here. The Lord promises, the Lord states his case against her in verses 2 through 13. It's interesting, point 3, the Lord promises to take his faithless wife back and to do so according to his absolute standards of holiness. You know, it's absolutely amazing that if she wants to come back, he'll take her back. And Hosea does exactly that in chapter 3. There again, I ask myself, if I was in Hosea's place, could I do that? I'd probably take Isaiah's assignment. Let me walk around naked for 3 years. I'd deal with that a little bit better. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Okay? Your husbands might have forgotten. This is what you did once upon a time when you were courting your wife before she was your wife. And you were courting her and you were using romance and other things to attract her. Then I will give her vineyard from there. In the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bailey. There's more vocabulary there, Ishi, my husband, as opposed to, which takes it back to the Ish and Isha language of Adam and Eve from Genesis, and gets away from the Baal worship that she was involved with. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of Baal, of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. Now this is very important as it sets the time frame, because we saw in the book of Joel, when is this peace going to occur? When is it going to be that swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? Not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Not until the second advent. Not until He destroys His enemies at Armageddon. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That phrase is repeated so often throughout the prophetic books. That you may know, they may know, somebody else will know, he will know, she will know. Somebody will know that I am the Lord. That phrase, will know that I am the Lord, is used in many applications throughout the prophetic portions of the Old Testament. And it's fascinating how God desires to be known. And I would much rather know Him in the positive manner. I would much rather know Him by studying His Word, walking in the light, worshiping Him, serving Him, accomplishing the work that He sends me to do. That is how I would much rather know the Lord. Because if I fail to do that, and if I choose to ignore Him and go my own way, well, then comes the divine discipline by which He introduces Himself and makes Himself known. I'm going to know Him one way or the other. I would much rather know Him as the object of His mercy and compassion rather than knowing Him as the object of His judgment and the object of His wrath. And that's really the two-sided coin that we have in passages like this. When the Lord restores the faithless wife, the nation will be securely restored in their land. And 21 through 23 describes that. The changes to the land, the blessings upon the land, the security they will have in the millennial kingdom, and things we looked at in Joel we'll see in other books coming up. All right, chapter 3. Hosea obeys the Lord to remarry faithless Gomer. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband." See, He never stopped loving her. You notice that? She was gone, but He still loved her. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." There's those figs and the raisin cake concepts again. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." He has to buy his own wife. And she is really at the bottom now. She's apparently at this point now in a slave market, having come to the very bottom of where she could be in her career field. And so He wants to take her back. In order to take her back, he actually has to purchase her, to purchase her redemption. Boy, what a picture that has to be, huh? All right. "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot.'" He puts an end to that career path. That was not the case the first time he married her, because he was commanded to marry a harlot and have children of harlotry. So he was commanded to marry a harlot, and he was commanded to allow her to continue in that occupation throughout their marriage. But this time, though, when he takes her, he puts an end to that. "You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." Very important time frame there. Very important time frame, because they're not there yet. People get all hot and bothered and excited about watching the news and seeing current events, and we see what's happening in Jerusalem today and all the bombings and all the news and all the things. And in an effort, in some cases, to try to apply current events to revealed prophecy. See, none of these things come about until Christ returns and brings them about in the activity there. All right, your notes, 4 points of study there on the left column of page 4. Hosea obeys the Lord to remarry faithless Gomer. Hosea finds her for sale in a slave market and pays cash for her redemption. What an opportunity. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where He found you and I? In a slave market. Slaves to sin. Totally condemned. The wages of sin being death, and each one of us being sinners. Each one of us under that condemnation. And He paid. Paid that debt in full. Paid with His own blood upon the cross to redeem us out of that slave market. What a picture. Hosea puts an end to her prostitution career. Says that's it. You know, when the Lord saves us, you know what He did? He saved us unto good works which are prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. He set before us a whole new manner of life. An entire manner of life. So one quick side trip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I was talking with a Buddhist yesterday and he couldn't quite get the hang of this. Couldn't understand what I was dealing with. Of course, he's approaching things on the basis of good works and merit and stuff, and he's hoping to reach nirvana at some point. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. All of that occurred yesterday when the Lord was teaching me some things about patience and taking my wife's van to get the sticker on it, get the inspection done, and then failing the inspection for a stupid windshield wiper blade. $4.87 for a windshield wiper blade. So I had to leave after an hour and go to the auto parts store and buy a wiper blade and replace the wiper blade and then go back, and then it's the end of the line again. There's another 45 minutes. And how long does this take to put a stupid sticker on my wife's car? All right. Anyway, that was my frustration yesterday. I've confessed since then. I'm okay now. But see, the Lord used that. His whole purpose for putting me there twice instead of once on a particular day was so that the second time I got there, I could have that conversation with a fella, with a Buddhist fella that's not quite sure where he's going if he gets hit by a truck today and some other things. And we talked about Christ and some things there. But here's the plain language of Scripture. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a description of every single human being on the face of this earth. And for believers, that's a description of what you used to be like as an unbeliever, in which you formerly walked. You notice neither in verse 1 or in verse 2 are there any exceptions listed. It's simply you. All right? There's no footnotes, there's no fine print, there's no some of you or most of you or a lot of you, many of you. No, it's just simply you. All of you. Or as they say in Texas, y'all. All right? Everybody. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. These are titles for Satan as we've studied Satanology. Every unbeliever serves Satan. Every unbeliever. You say, yeah, but they're so nice. You're not talking about my wife, my husband, my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my coworker. I mean, sure, they're not saved, but he's a good person. He's moral, he's ethical, he's honest, he pays his taxes. No, he is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is walking according to the prince of the power of the air. See, Satan's got nice people in his plan and program. Of course he's got nice people. He's got some of the nicest people out there. He's got nice people who make you and I look terrible. Because he specializes in that. He's got some real nice people out there. That's not the point. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Anybody ever comes and tries to tell you that we're all born with a clean slate and it's only our environment and society that molds us into what we are? That's just a lie from the pit of hell. Take them to Ephesians 2:3 and say, no, by nature we are children of wrath even as the rest. That's by nature. We're born that way. We're born in Adam and we're dead. Then verse 4. But God, here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, now we have new life in Christ, and with that new life, new work. It shows everything God did. What did God do? God loved us in verse 4. And God made us alive in verse 5. And God raised us up with Him in verse 6. And He seated us with Christ in verse 6b. And He's got things that He's going to do with us in verse 7 in the ages to come. And The salvation described, of course, in 8 and 9, very famous memory verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10, the whole point for this side trip. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The moment we're saved, there's a whole new manner of life that God the Father has set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The moment we're saved, here it is. The purpose for our life is now clear. The purpose for our life is now to glorify Him and to walk in these works. Quite often, though, people get the thing backwards. They try to preach the works before the salvation. They're trying to preach the lifestyle before there's a life. And you start telling a bunch of unbelievers they've got to change this, change that, quit this, give up that, you're going to hit a brick wall. They don't want to change this or that. They don't want to quit that or give up that. They're having fun doing that. Don't tell them they've got to quit that. But you give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and you transform them and then you allow the Word to do the work within their heart. And you won't have to tell them what to do, what not to do, what to get rid of, what to keep. The Spirit will do that as they're convicted, as they grow, as their minds are transformed through the renewing of their minds through the Word and the activity there. All right? Back to Hosea now. He says, you're now my wife. No more prostitution. That's all a thing of the past. That's all a thing of the past. You're going to take this whore, this harlot, prostitute, and going to turn her into a Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. Can you imagine? What a testimony of grace. What a blessing. All right. Now, Hosea had to go through all that to paint the picture. The message starts in chapter 4. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. He is establishing His case and He's spelling it out point by point, item by item. Chapter 4 begins the Lord's discourse, His message of judgment against the northern kingdom. And here is what they have failed in. They had failed in faithfulness, kindness, and knowledge of God. And I listed that for you in the bottom of page 4 in the left-hand column. Israel failed to maintain emeth, that's faithfulness or truth, chesed, which is your mercy, and da'ath, the knowledge of God within their land. Three elements. And all of them were missing. It was funny when I watched the news and they flash these things up there. They've got an index of leading economic indicators. And somehow those indicators are not the emeth, the chesed, and the da'ath of God in the land. Wouldn't that be great if we could have a newscast that would say, here is our faithfulness index for the day. Here is our mercy and grace index of the day, the chesed, loving kindness. Here is our da'ath, knowledge of God index of the day. These are the standards by which a nation is judged. I mean, we look at other things. We want to look at the economy. We want to look at politics. We want to look at industry. We want to look at trade. We want to look at earthly things. So vocabulary study for you there. I won't take you into a whole lot of that tonight, but these are some of my most favorite Hebrew words in the entire Old Testament, especially chesed. I could spend a year on chesed. Quite hit me for a girl's name, but Aletheia means truth, and that's what we picked for our daughter. Now, you got some other notes there, and the way that different English translations handled some of those terms. We'll let that go, though. Notice point E, loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. It is the epitome of the paths of the Lord. As it's defined in Psalm 25:10, are you walking in loving kindness and truth? That is the path of the Lord. Psalm 25:10. Very quickly, we'll take a look at that. In some cases, you just find passages in the Bible that just spell out the Christian way of life in such simple terms. Like in the definition of a Christian in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I love it. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a definition of a Christian. Someone that's turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, here's a definition of the Christian way of life, walking in the paths of the Lord. It says in Proverbs? Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are chesed, wa'emeth, loving kindness and truth, to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. All right, Psalm of David. Loving kindness and truth. Are you walking in loving kindness and truth? Walking in grace? All right, the activity is there. And that's why the nation was being judged. Point three, Israel was involved with every evil work of the flesh for which they could only blame themselves in the rejection of Bible doctrine and in which they only made matters worse the longer they remained in darkness. I want you to see this paragraph back in Hosea 4, verses 2 through 11, because this is spelled out. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, and the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. See, the defilement upon a land affects not just the people in that land, but those that are under their stewardship responsibility. It affects the creatures, the animals, the land itself. Romans 8 talks about the creation itself groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And when a land is defiled, when the blood defiles a land, even the animals, the beasts within the field suffer as a result. All right, Israel was involved with every evil work of the flesh. It's interesting looking at this description here and taking over to Galatians 5 and seeing just the deeds of the flesh which are evident in the description there. The problem wasn't the things they were doing, but the reason why they were doing it. The direct result, they could only blame themselves in their rejection of Bible doctrine. Verses 4 through 6. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. Isn't that fascinating? Particularly for you and I today in 21st century American Christianity, our culture thrives on finding fault. Right? Pointing fingers. We've got a whole Congress right now trying to figure out whose fault it was for September 11th. All right? Well, I think it was the Muslims that flew airplanes into buildings. All right, that's pretty simple. Whose fault was it? But we're going to point fingers. We're going to try to find out who knew what, when they knew it, who could have stopped it, and why they didn't stop it. See, the whole accusation thing there. Accusing and excusing and accusations and things. Who's the accuser? Remember that from our study on Satanology? The accuser? When societies get involved in these accusations, what are we accomplishing? He says, we're not here to find blame in verse 4. Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof. Why? Because all of them are at fault. All of them are guilty. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. See, if you're going to be arguing with the priest, you're arguing with the Lord. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. See, they've accumulated for themselves teachers according to their own desires. They got the false prophets they wanted. So now they're reaping it. Because they don't have any answers. Their false prophets don't have any answers. These are the ones they wanted. They set up a whole priesthood in the north with Bethel and Dan and Gilgal and these centers of idolatry. And every God-fearing, every Jehovah-fearing priest was in the south. They went to Judah. All the legitimate prophets went to Judah. The only prophet in the north we find were the ones that the Lord lifted up and sent to the north to deliver a message. There was one old retired prophet living at Bethel. He didn't have a whole lot of ministry there except to get another prophet killed. And that was really a sad story. So they're reaping what they've sown. They've done away with Bible doctrine. They've done away with the Word of God. And they're reaping it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. See, why is it? We saw in Amos how the Lord sends a famine upon the land, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the Word of God. When a nation is under this cycle of discipline and is about to be removed, the Word of God is removed and the last salt and light influence of the Word of God is gone. A famine for the Word. We pray that the Lord doesn't send a famine for the Word upon this land. And I think He has been for some time. Trust that He might turn that around if He's gracious enough, if we ask for it, if we have believers that get hungry for the Word. See, Ezekiel 34 says if there's believers hungry for the Word, He'll feed them. He will feed them. Just trust that we have believers in this country that are hungry for the Word. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. See, being removed. Remember, it is required of a steward that he be found trustworthy. You have a work assignment to accomplish, we saw in Ephesians 2:10. You have a spiritual gift, you have a ministry, but if you prove yourself to be faithless, if you abandon loving kindness and truth and you start walking in carnality, does the Lord use that? Of course not. He uses prepared people, He uses equipped people. We must cleanse ourselves from these defilements and be useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And these things here we better learn from. It's all a picture that, as it says, these things written in earlier times are written for our instruction. We better learn from this example. Alright, verse 7. See, it just got worse. They only made matters worse the longer they remained in darkness. Verses 7 through 11. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways, and I will repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. They just go from bad to worse, but they lose any kind of enjoyment, any kind of satisfaction. Then they're just doing it because they're addicted to doing it. All right, 11 and following. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. All of this going back to the idolatry, going back to the spiritual enslavement. They're being held captive by Him to do His will. Can we understand that when we get involved in idolatry, when we get involved in systems of evil? That's why it's vital we keep a short account when we get involved in sin. Confess that sin immediately, get restored back to righteousness. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we keep the short accounts and we're back walking in the light again. And we don't allow the sins to delve into their cycles. As sin leads to sin and produces other sin. Your pride produces selfishness, produces arrogance, produces lust, produces all the activities that come out of that. And before you know it, because you didn't confess that original pride way back when, you've now interlocked those sins and you're now in a cycle of evil. The activity there is so important that we understand that. What does it say in 2 Timothy 2? Held captive by Him to do His will. See, this is why sometimes the pastor teaching gets a little tough. All right? And we tell you to take it in grace because it's given in grace. If it doesn't apply to you, don't worry about it. Write it down, learn the doctrine, take down some notes. It'll probably apply to you next week, so don't get prideful. All right? But if it does apply to you this week, then don't get angry. Apply the Word of God as it's taught. The Lord's bondservant, it says in 2 Timothy 2:24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, I would really think it'd be fun if everything in these verses referred to people outside of the church. But it doesn't. All right? Not being quarrelsome. It's not talking about people outside the church. It's talking about the body of believers right here in the assembly. The kindness right here in the assembly. Able to teach right here in the assembly. Patient when wrong right here in the assembly when a believer does you dirt. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, of course, there's a whole study to do on gentleness and the activity there. You know, I've known pastors that can be very brusque, very loud, very forceful, very demonstrative, and chew you out left and right and everything else. And, of course, they answer to the Lord same as I do as far as whether that was gentle or not. Correcting those who are in opposition. You cannot let it stand. It's opposition, it's conflict, it's false teaching that's creeping into your ministry, and you got to stop it. You got to correct it because they're held captive. And if you don't stop it, it spreads like gangrene, it says. And yet with gentleness. Why is that gentleness so important? Well, Galatians 6 says, because you could be next. That's why you exercise gentleness. Because when it's your turn, and that believer is going to be there to lift you up, then hopefully you are gentle with them. And they'll be motivated in love to restore you as well. Because if you tear into a person, condemn them, and just bring them on down as low as you can, you can probably accomplish that pretty handily. But when it's turned around and you're the one that needs to be picked up, is that believer going to pick you up after you just tore them down? Okay? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. If perhaps. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. I don't know that. God knows that. Can we just write them off and say, well, they're on negative volition. They're in reversionism. They're going out the center of death. There's nothing we can do about it now. No. As long as they're breathing, they can still repent. They can still confess. If perhaps. See, I don't know. God knows. So I need to stay faithful. And what happens? That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So you get involved in prolonged carnality, you no longer have volition. You may have had volition 110 decisions ago, but you've been exercising that volition decision by decision by decision, and 110 decisions later, you're enslaved. Your mind is ensnared. There's some principles there of the hardened heart. Principles there of the conscience having been seared as with an iron. And there may be pastors that disagree with me on this, but the progress that this goes to, where poor decisions lead to fewer and lesser options, where you get to this point where you no longer have the capacity to make a good decision. You understand why it's so important that we pray for one another? See? Because if I'm at that point, I can't even pray for myself anymore. Well, guess what? That's where you get to come in and pray for me. And you get to come in and pray for me. And these other people that still have a volitional capacity to pray for me can come in and pray for me. And see if perhaps God will be merciful and grant me repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, this is what's going on in Hosea. We got through the narrative. We got through the marriage and that. And we've seen the actual narrative. We'll come back on Thursday and take you through the text of the prophetic message. We'll take you through chapters 5 through 14. We'll see the evil. We'll see the things for what they are. And whatever we get to, we get to. If we don't, we don't. But you have the study guides, and on we go. We only have Tuesday and Thursday to deal with Hosea. Next week, we're back in 2 Kings. We've got a few Psalms to deal with. And then starting Tuesday night, a week from tonight, we start Isaiah. We have 4 weeks in Isaiah, 4 study guides in Isaiah. It's a long book, 66 chapters, and it's a significant portion of the Old Testament. And it's the better part of 4 study guides to take you through that book. And so that's coming up next week. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I rejoice in that you have not simply left us to drift and to try to stumble our way through life on a trial and error basis. Father, we're not just bumbling through a maze like mice looking for cheese and getting zapped when we make wrong choices. Father, you've revealed very clearly to us the absolute standard of your word. We understand who you are, what pleases you, what displeases you. We understand the requirements, the expectations, the standards. And Father, we rejoice that you have made these things clear. We pray, Father, that we might be humbled by these teachings and we might be transformed by these teachings. That, Father, you would give us a heart that will fulfill these things. Father, take hold of the message that's been delivered tonight and make use of it according to your purpose, according to your good pleasure. Father, this word will not return void. We claim that as a promise. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear much fruit. We pray that it will do so in the lives of these believers here. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.